Hallelujah. All our stains are washed away. One thing remains. His love never fails. It never runs out. It never runs out on me and on you. What a blessing it is to have a heavenly Father like that. I too want to welcome you to the service this morning. Looking forward to how the Lord wants to use this morning to encourage us, to help to solidify our faith in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and you need not turn there, 2 Corinthians is the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And in the first letter to the Corinthians, he had addressed a situation that had developed in their congregation where a man had married his father's wife. And evidently the Corinthian church had said it's no big deal. They had overlooked it. They hadn't taken action on it. And so the Apostle Paul was challenging them that they need to take action on this situation in the church. And evidently they did, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is addressing the fact that they did take action on this, and he says, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." And here's the verse I'm coming to. "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And so the Apostle Paul was recognizing that Satan has devices with which he tries to bring us down, with which he tries to weaken us and distract us in our development of our Christian faith, in our development in our respect for the Lord, and our commitment to serve the Lord with all of our heart. And so this morning, it seemed to me that the Lord was leading that I would have us spend some time this morning dealing with one of the devices that I believe that Satan uses in our day, and not just in our day, he has been using this ever since the beginning of time, and that is to cause us to doubt the authority of the Word of God and cause us to diminish our commitment to what God says. In other words, to create within us a question that says, does he mean what he says? The reality is that this is actually what his first temptation was all about. When he came into the garden there with Eve and Adam, and as he approached them to try to cause them to fall, he had two approaches. First of all, it was to try to get them to doubt what God had said. You may remember there in Genesis chapter 3, the first four verses. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, we shall not eat of it, nor shall we touch it, lest you die.'" So first of all, Satan tried to cause Eve to doubt whether or not as to what God had truly said, and tried to present God in a negative way, that God isn't allowing them to eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. Well, when that didn't work, obviously Adam had communicated to Eve that they weren't to be eating from the one tree in the middle of the garden. In fact, evidently, Adam had even added something to it. We don't have record that God told Adam they shouldn't touch it, but evidently Adam, because of his knowledge that they're not supposed to eat of that tree, he took it one step further and said, "Honey, let's not even touch it. Let's not touch that tree. If we don't touch it, we won't eat from it." So Eve knew what God had said. Well, then Satan came with the next approach in verse 4. When Satan said to her, the serpent said to her, "You will not surely die." In other words, God doesn't mean what he says. And it worked so well that I believe Satan put an asterisk beside that temptation and said, that's one we're going to use again. And he's been using it down through history to first of all try to cause those who have given their heart to Jesus to be ignorant of his word. And he'll bring all kinds of distractions to you as you try to have your devotions on a daily basis, and you know it's true, that he'll bring all kinds of distractions for you to try to get you to not spend time in his word, because he wants you to be ignorant of his word. But when that doesn't work, when you do give yourself to studying the word and you apply yourself on Sunday mornings when in Sunday school and during the preaching service, you try to remain focused on what God is wanting to teach you. When that doesn't, when you do that, then Satan will come with the next approach and try to diminish whether God really means it all the time. There's a phrase that I used to hear it a lot when it was sort of coming into the Christian evangelical circles years ago, and it was the term situational ethics. Now, an ethic is a principle of morality or a code of conduct, a rules of conduct. That's what an ethic is. And situational ethics simply means that our principles of morality or our codes of conduct change depending on our situation. And so situational ethics has come into the Christian church, and we have to be careful that it doesn't come into our lives, whereby we take everything into consideration and we don't allow the Bible to be the final authoritative word of God all the time. And so back in 1973, when Roe versus Wade was handled in our courts, many of the churches who would have stood firm on the fact that murder is wrong, to kill is wrong, but now they began to consider, well, but what if it's a unwanted pregnancy, and what if it is going to bring a lot of hardship to whoever is involved in this situation? And so situational ethics came in as that, yes, it's wrong to kill unless it's an unwanted pregnancy. Even before that time, the church had taken a firm stand on adultery, and that adultery results when there's a divorce and a remarriage. But little by little, they still say adultery is wrong, unless, of course, it is an unfortunate marriage situation, two people that should have never gotten married in the first place. And they've never been able to get along. And they're so much happier now that they have divorced and they've found somebody that is now their soulmate. Situational ethics. Or it's wrong to hate unless it's an ISIS terrorist. It's wrong to lie unless the person has terminal illness and the family doesn't want the person to know. Wrong to steal, unless, of course, your life were to depend upon it. And so, more and more, there's no absolutes. There's no cut and dried codes of conduct. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that if we're not careful, we too can lose our fear of God. I've said it before, but it continues to challenge me that as the monks in their monasteries were rewriting the scriptures letter by letter, letter by letter, letter by letter, as they rewrote the scriptures, spent their life copying the scriptures because that's the only way they could be produced, But I'm told, I wasn't alive then, but I'm told that when the monks would come to the word God, as they were copying the scripture from this copy to the new copy, when they would come to the word God, they would lay down their pen, they would go back to their quarters, and they would bathe. And then they would come up and very reverently pick up their pen and write the word God. We have lost, I think, our fear of God. Now, situational ethics is certainly not found in the scripture. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers shall inherit, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." It says, don't be deceived. They're not going to be there. The ones that are participating in these kinds of sins are not going to be in the kingdom of God, and it doesn't matter what the church says about it. God's word is authoritative. It is what is going to judge us, and we need to stand there. I believe that's why the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:11 to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's sort of like Adam telling Eve, don't even touch that tree. We need to recognize that we shouldn't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, so that we too don't catch ourselves getting involved in sinful conduct, because God's word is final. I believe there's two primary reasons why situational ethics is popular. One of them is the elevation of humanism in our culture and in our world, where the human experience has been elevated to the top of the list, that's what's most important, the human experience. For a person to be happy, for a person to have fulfillment in life, and so on, that has become elevated to the top. It's the most important. But I think there's another reason why situational ethics has come into the church. Humanism is certainly a part of it. But another reason that it has come into the church is because of a misunderstanding of God's grace. I am so thankful for God's grace. I'm so thankful for the grace He gives us to live a life victoriously, and for the grace He gives us to face the mountains of our life and the disappointments and such of our life. But I'm also thankful for grace as it relates to my sin. I'm glad that I don't live under law. I'm glad I live under grace, where God gives me opportunity to repent, and God gives me the opportunity to accept the atonement for my sin. And I can repent of my sin, and I can accept what Jesus did to pay the penalty for my sin. And I don't experience the judgment of God on the spot for my sin, because grace is now mine and it's yours. So I'm glad we don't live under law. I'm glad that judgment doesn't fall down on us. I'm glad that we have grace. But I'm here to say today that I think that we can learn some things from when they were under law as to how God feels about His word. Does He mean what He says? And so we're going to look at a couple Old Testament stories, and they're probably familiar to you, but I think it bears being reminded of it again. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to look at a number of verses there. It's a situation, just a little background, it's a situation that's a follow-up from when the children of Israel, when Moses was leading the children of Israel in the wilderness. And there was a time when Amalek had come out, the people of Amalek had come out and fought against Israel. The story is back in Exodus 17. You may remember the story when Moses would hold up his arms, the children of Israel would prevail. And when his arms went down, the Amalekites would prevail. And so Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms so that the battle would go in the way of the children of Israel. And God was offended by what the Amalekites had done that day. And he says that he is going to wipe out their remembrance as judgment for their sin. So now we're years later, and God has decided to use Saul to carry out the judgment against the Amalekites for what they had done years earlier. So God puts the word of that word in Samuel's heart to go to Saul. And beginning of verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt." And here's the punishment, verse 3. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, I think that's fairly clear. I believe that pretty much lays out a very specific plan of judgment that God had for the Amalekites, that God wanted everything destroyed. But we find, if you jump over to verse 7, they didn't obey totally. It says in verse 7, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Hivel all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Evidently, they thought it was a waste to go in there and kill all these beautiful animals, this breeding that had maybe been done up through different generations of the animals, and they had developed these beautiful fatlings and sheep and such. So they spared the best and killed the rest. Well, verse 10, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel went to meet with Saul. And when he came to Saul," in the next verse, "Saul is elated. He says, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I mean, it had been a great victory. And so Saul was just on top of it. And when he sees Samuel coming, he's delighted. He says, "Samuel, we did it." Well, Samuel says in verse 14, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the cattle that I hear?" Samuel's saying to Saul, "Saul, you brought cows along? You brought sheep along to the battle? What does this mean?" Saul answers in verse 15, "Oh, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we have utterly destroyed." Now, I really wonder, as I read over this, if that is really what they did. I really wonder if they saved them to sacrifice. I'm a little suspicious that Saul got caught and thought really quick and tried to think up of an excuse that would make it okay. So he backpedals. Now, maybe that's what they were planning on doing. I don't know. But at the very least, what he's trying to do to Samuel is to say, Samuel, it's okay. We killed everything. We did save some of the best here, but we saved them for a good reason. We saved them to sacrifice to the Lord. We're going to have a Thanksgiving service where we're going to honor the Lord and sacrifice all this stuff that we saved. Well, verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were not you head over the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul, in verse 20, he's saying, Samuel, you're not getting it. You're not understanding. He comes with a second defense, and the same one in verse 20. And Saul says to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the Amalekites, the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. I see him defending himself in two ways here. He says, first of all, it was the people. They saved this stuff. But secondly, Samuel, why aren't you getting this? Our motives were good. We're going to kill them, just not that way. We're going to have a Thanksgiving service. Our motives were good. Well, verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. When God said, I want them all destroyed, that's exactly what he meant, and it's exactly what Saul should have done. And even if their motives were to have a sacrifice, to have a Thanksgiving service, their motives did not take authority over what God had said. And it was a big deal. It was because of this sin that Saul was rejected from his kingship. Well, Saul got the message in verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Now get this, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And that's what's happening all across our land and all across our world, is that church leaders and others are fearing what other people are saying. And what other people are saying is now overruling the authority of the Word of God. And I believe that God just wants us to get it resettled in our minds that regardless of what somebody tells you, the Word of God is our final authority. That when God says something, he means it. He means it to be followed explicitly. The second illustration comes from 2 Samuel. Just flip over in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Might be another familiar story, but again, I just think it just drives home the point that God means what he says. And this involves the situation with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive by the Philistines. They had it in their camp for about 7 months. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6. They had it in their camp for about 7 months, and it made them all kinds of trouble. And so they decided to send it home, and it's an interesting story. They checked with the priests, how do we send this ark? It was Israel's holy box. It had the relics in it from God's dealing with them over the years, had the mercy seat in the top and such. Anyway, they talked to the priest, how do we send this home? And the priest told them to put it on a cart and put two cows that just had calves, take the calves away from them and send the cows down the road. And if the cows take it back to Israel, that the Lord is leading the cows back. And sure enough, they put it on a cart and they put two cows there with calves back behind and kept the calves behind to show the miracle and the power of the Lord. The Lord drove those cows to go down the road and to take the cart back to Israel. So when it got inside Israel's border, it was set off and it was taken into the house of Abinadab, and it stayed there. It stayed there for 20 years. And God blessed the house of Abinadab because he had the Ark of the Covenant there. Well, David now decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant home. And that's the context of chapter 6. It says, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel. 30,000 men were chosen to go and to be a parade and a celebration for this Ark coming home. Verses 2 and 3, and David arose and went with the people, all who were with him, and lists some people there to bring up the ark back home, verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. This was quite a celebration. The ark was coming home, and they set it on a cart. Oops, they weren't supposed to set it on a cart. In fact, God had given some very specific instructions concerning how the ark is carried as it was being carried through the wilderness. There was only a certain group of people that were permitted to touch the ark. And even they, when they transported the ark, there was rings on the side of the ark, and they stuck a pole through the rings and they carried the pole so they didn't actually touch the ark. The ark was a very, very holy box. And God had said, whoever touches the holy things of the temple would be killed. The ones who weren't qualified to do it. So they're coming back. They have this ark and a cart, and they're coming back with all this celebration. I mean, 30,000 people is huge. That's a huge group of people. And all these instruments, it had to be just a fabulous time for the nation Israel. Well, then verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, I don't know, of course, I don't know exactly what happened. The oxen stumbled, and evidently the cart started to shake. And so Uzzah took a hold of the ark to steady it so that it wouldn't fall. Now, is there any questions about his motives? Did he have good motives? Was he trying to do a good thing? He didn't want the ark to fall. They were so happy that the ark was coming home, and somehow he was feeling that the ark is in danger. So he took a hold of the ark, and he steadies the ark. Verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God.
to just let us know how much we have embraced the idea of situational ethics, doesn't that just seem a little unfair? It did to David. It even did to David. He got angry. Verse 8, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid. He parked it. He parked the ark. But you see, God said that anybody that's not qualified, if they touch the ark, they will die. That was his word. He meant what he said. He didn't need Uzzah to protect the ark. God certainly could have kept the ark from falling if he wanted to. He didn't need Uzzah's disobedience to protect the ark. And if the ark had fallen and broken into pieces, whose problem was that? That was God's problem. What was Uzzah's responsibility as he walked beside the ark? Let your hands off of the ark. See, Uzzah failed to realize that wrong is wrong, even when it's done for what we think is a good reason. Because wrong is wrong. Wrong is wrong, even if it doesn't bother our conscience. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone else is doing it. Wrong is wrong, even if others are doing much worse things. The Bible is our authority. And we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But we allow the Bible to reveal to us, through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit, what it means to serve God, what it means to honor God, what it means to live our life in a way that is accordance to His will. The Bible is our guide. It is our final word. God means what He says. So you may be saying right now, well, it doesn't make any sense, so Dave. And we probably all know somebody who seems very spiritual. God is answering their prayers. God is using them mightily to build His kingdom. And yet as we look at their life, we see things about their life that seem to be completely in direct disobedience to the Word of God. They may be in their third marriage. I once heard a testimony via a video clip of two guys that had gotten married and were talking about how they were serving the Lord and how God was using them. And we say, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, obviously God is using people that are walking in disobedience, so maybe He doesn't mean what He says. Well, I want to tell you today that we shouldn't mistake answered prayer or the way God is using someone to mean that God is in approval of their lives and that there won't eventually be consequences for their disobedience. And as an example of that scripturally, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm not going to be spending any time there, really. I mean, it's a familiar story. It's the story of Moses when he was in the wilderness and they didn't have water. And Moses cried out to God, "What do we do?" And God told Moses to speak to the rock and the rock will yield its water. And Moses was frustrated when he went back to the rock. He said, "And now you rebels, must we bring water out of the rock?" He was angry at the people and he exalted himself, "Must we bring water out of the rock?" And he struck it twice. And if you had been there and if you had known that that God had said, speak to the rock, Moses. And if you'd have known in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ Jesus. And so if you'd have known that the rock was a representation of Jesus and the water was a representation of the living water that flows from his throne, if you'd have known all that and you'd have seen Moses strike the rock, you'd have said, ooh, Moses, no. But water came out. And not just a little trickle. Enough water to quench the thirst of a couple million people. God performed the miracle in the midst of Moses' disobedience. So didn't it matter? I mean, that might have been your conclusion if you'd have stood there. You said, oh, that's neat. That's neat. God understood Moses' frustrations. Not a big deal. He was told to speak to the rock, but he smote it. Not a big deal. Oh, look at the water. It was a big deal. It was because of that sin that Moses was not permitted to enter the promised land. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. See, brothers and sisters, obedience is important. The Bible says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works? These are people that if you looked at them, you would say God is using them. God is moving through them. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, the Bible says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's how we demonstrate love for God, is by keeping his commandments. In 1 John 2:4, it even says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. And so we need to recognize this morning that God's judgments are sure. When he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. He means that. That's going to happen. In Proverbs 28, when he says, he who covers his sins will not prosper. And even though there may be some financial prosperity, ultimately, he will not prosper. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And he means that. And then again in 1 Corinthians 9, be not deceived, and gives that whole list of people, a whole list of sinful conduct. And he said these people are not going to be there, people that are practicing that. And that's why it's so important for us to not have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That needs to be a bottom line for us, brothers and sisters. Just a settled truth that that is the Word of God and it has authority, and he's telling us to not have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And that needs to be a bottom line for us when we're clicking through our television channels and deciding where to stop. Are we stopping and watching programs and in that process having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness? There is so much darkness on television. It also needs to be our bottom line when we're surfing on the internet. Are we clicking on web pages where we are having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness? I don't say this to shame you. I say this to build courage in you that when Satan comes to tempt you, that you know what the Word of God says, like Eve did. You know that the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And when Satan says it won't matter, for you to know that, yes, it does. Because God's word is sure. And you say, well, Dave, it's really not fellowship. I mean, when I'm watching something on TV, I'm just watching it. I'm not actually participating with it. Or if I'm looking at some porn, I'm not actually participating with the porn. I just watch it. But would you feel okay if your wife put pictures on the internet of herself and says, well, it's just the internet. I'm not actually with anybody. You know that wouldn't work. Brothers and sisters, I just feel like we need to recapture in our hearts a fear of God. Not that we're scared of Him, but that we respect Him. And that we recognize that this Bible represents His instructions to us as to what holiness means, as to what He wants from us, to how He wants us to live so our light can so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. His judgments are sure. But you know, I'm so glad that that's not all that's written in the Bible. You see, the fact that we can trust that God means what He says, it's what gives us confidence in His promises. If we can't count on what He says to be what it means as it relates to judgments, then how can we count on it when it relates to promises? So I'm glad that He said, for He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He means that. And so with confidence, we can embrace that promise. He told us that whoever covers his sins will not prosper, but He also said, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. And He means that just as well. Tells us that the wages of sin is death, but that isn't all He says. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and He means that. It's available for us today. And in 1 John 1:9, He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He means that. He means that. His word is authoritative. His word is authoritative. And because God means what He says, His great invitation continues to be valid. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And then Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But I can tell you, brothers and sisters, His yoke becomes much easier and His burden becomes much lighter when we don't get caught up in deciding, well, do I do it this time, not this time? Does He really mean what He's saying? Well, other people are doing stuff like that. When we let ourselves get involved in that kind of mental calisthenics, the burden becomes heavier and it's not nearly so easy or light. But if we can have a commitment that regardless of what our relatives say, regardless of what some minister says that we really appreciate in many ways, when we know that it doesn't line up with the Scriptures, we revert to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that You have preserved it all these years, and that as we look to it, we can understand Your will. And God, You've told us that there's going to be apostasy. As the world stands, there will continue to be apostasy. People heaping to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. Lord, I don't think any of us in this room want to be among that number. I believe all of us here this morning truly do want to be people that have courage and confidence to stand in Your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen that conviction within us this morning. And even in those subjects that are becoming less and less popular, even though historically they were understood, I pray, Lord, that you give us the courage to stand firm to your word. I pray for those this morning who may be here that have come to realize that they have been willing to shift, they've been willing to move, and are feeling called to come back to the simplicity of your word. Lord, as those persons recommit themselves to being a person of the Bible, a person who declares the authority of your word, I pray, Lord, that as they do that, that you would wash over them with a sense of your peace, of your forgiveness, and also with confidence that as they may need to take a stand, an unpopular stand among relatives or friends, that you will be with them, that you will guide them. So, Lord, I commit this message to you for you to take these seeds that are sown today, and you're the one that gave the message and asked me to deliver it, and I trust you now with this seed that you planted in each of our hearts and cause it to produce fruit that brings glory to your kingdom and honor to your name. Through Christ I pray. Amen. As we stand together for the closing song, if the Lord is leading you to do some business with him in one way or another, you certainly can do it there as you stand and as you talk to the Lord. But if the Lord asks you to come forward, I invite you to do that as we sing the closing song. Shall we stand together?